This is our second in a series of marriage sermons, and it's called When the Honeymoon is Over, for sometimes the wagon wheels, they fall off. But this has an application for way more than just those of us who are married. There's an application, first of all, that you'll see at the end towards anyone who finds themselves lacking joy. Jesus is the one who makes merry. He makes wine. He's the one that can help us. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Here's God's word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each of those water pots holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to the bridegroom, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of Jesus' signs that he did at Cana in Galilee, where he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. According to Jewish tradition, the whole wedding idea, marriage ceremony thing, took place over five different stages. The first stage was, do you remember when Abraham sent out his servant in search for a bride for Isaac? That's what dads did then. They wanted to find that choice bride for their boy, for their young man. And so fathers would look out and try to find and secure the best bride. This normally happens somewhere between the ages of 18 and 20 for the man, probably looking for someone 13 to 18 as a woman to be married. And so the dad, in stage one, sends out someone looking for a bride for the son. When that happens, then it's stage two, negotiation time. The two fathers get together, and the dad says, "You want my son?" And the other dad kind of looks at him going, "Do I now?" The father of the bride pays part of a dowry, something given in either property or a pledge of money or something that can then probably go to the wedding couple. But this is how bad I want my daughter to be married to your son, and this is what I pledge in the negotiations. The groom's family would pay the bride price. Here's some money that I'm putting towards this arrangement, maybe to you, Dad. Maybe it's for the family, but I'm willing to shell out because I do. I want your daughter for my son. And in addition, I will throw a feast, the wedding ceremony that shows how valuable she is, how much honor we want to give towards you, how we love and respect, and we want to show one of dignity and celebration. But this is a big deal, and it'll be on my tab, the groom's father says. So now the negotiations are made in stage two. We go to stage three, where the couple would come together in a place maybe like this before a congregation of witnesses. And there they would make their vows to one another right then. And they, in the presence of God and people, would be pledged to one another. It's a legal contract, and the only way out of this at this point is death or formal divorce, as was the case with Mary and Joseph, if you remember that story. So now, who are they? They are friends. They may be best of friends or growing friends. How well they know each other, I don't know. But they're friends without benefits at this point because they're not living together. What happens on stage four? They go away and they begin their preparations. The man says, I am going to go and prepare a place for you. Does that sound familiar? I'm going to go and make my home a dwelling place where you can't wait to come. And the bride is over here going, yeah, and watch what I do to me for you. I'm going to be radiant. I'm going to be gorgeous. I'm going to shine in beauty. So she's preparing herself. He's preparing himself. That's all stage four. And then comes the final stage of the wedding consummation and celebration. You can just imagine the groomsmen and the groom. They would show up on that day at the bride's house and they would escort her, parade her through the streets with song and dance and instruments all the way to the place of the groom. And there what would happen? Well, we can't go into it in detail because it wouldn't be proper. But that's where the consummation happens. And there are even passages in Scripture where it talks about the joy of the best man in bringing the bride and groom together and being outside the tent waiting for that glorious event to transpire. Following that time of intimacy, what happens? 7 days of feasting. As the groom's family, the groom and his father, the groom and his family shows honor and joy and celebration and love and respect. That's what anybody with class would do. That's what anybody who really honored that woman and that bride and that relationship would do. You just can't put up a shoddy feast when that is the woman that God has brought into your household. But on this day, we have a problem. Mary is present. Jesus is present. The disciples are present. It's the third day of something. We don't need to go into detail on that now. Maybe the third day of the feast. But at this point, the vintage wine is gone. At this point, the boxed wine is gone. There's no top shelf anything left, no lower shelf anything left. There's a big problem. And now the well-aged wine is gone, the lesser quality wine is gone, the music is now dying down, the dancing is slowing a bit. The happiness and celebration is not quite as merry as it once was. For sure, someone is being dishonored. Someone is being disrespected. Someone is being devalued. Love is not being proclaimed as it should. This ideal of the wedding ceremony and all that it's supposed to be in the face of God and man is now on a minor key of sorts. And this man, the groom, and his family, they're liable actually to lawsuits. But for sure, he looks disgraceful. As what kind of provider will this man really be for that woman when he can't even provide a 7-day feast for her to celebrate? This is where we find the couple. This is where we find the party. It started off like it's a big deal, and now it's just fizzling out. At this point, Jesus is there. Mary is there. Mary then plays the role of the intercessor. What does she do? She runs to Jesus and she has a conversation. She knows that into every life a little rain must fall, but maybe Jesus can help. That when the wheels come off the wagon, maybe Jesus can help. When the wine runs dry, maybe Jesus can help. Why did the wine run dry? We don't know. Could it have been that there was poor planning on the part of the caterer? Could the funds of the groom have run out? Were there wedding crashers who drank too much on that day? I don't know. We don't even know for sure that the bridegroom knew how bad the situation was. That's how we find ourselves in life sometime. Our party is coming to an end. The joy is running out. The celebration has died down, and we're not even that aware that we're heading in that direction. But the good news on this day is that Mary is there. Mother Mary is there. And Mary says, I'm going to go talk to someone about your problem, about your disappointment ready to happen. And Mary then says, I know no one better to talk to than my boy. Mary remembers when Gabriel came to her and said, you're going to have a special child. Mary knows she had no relations up to that point, and yet she is pregnant, great with child. Mary remembers when she met John and Elizabeth and Zechariah, and Zechariah was quiet, but Elizabeth and John celebrated. Mary remembers there's something special when those shepherds came in from the fields and those magi came from afar. Mary's been waiting. She knows there's something special about her boy. Yeah, he cried, but he never sinned. He seemed to grow in wisdom faster than most people, and you should have seen him talk with the priests and the elders and the scribes at the temple at age 12. And he's been the best of carpenters or brick masons or whatever he was, and she sees his tenderness and his compassion. She knows this is the Messiah. That's why that's kind of a crazy song, Mary, Did You Know? She knew, and she's been waiting. And there's no better place than a coming out party than at a party. And she's been hearing these things. Jesus was down in Judah, and there he was preaching, and people were coming. He was teaching, and people were fascinated. He was baptized by John, and a voice from heaven came, and a dove came down upon him. It must be time, finally. All right, Jesus, let's get this show on the road. And so she intercedes. She goes to the carpenter. She goes to the teacher. She goes to the Messiah. And she says, play the role of a wedding planner. Now, maybe you have seen the movie Father of the Bride with Franck. Or maybe you've watched the movie The Wedding Planner with Jennifer Lopez. And a good wedding planner make sure that emergencies don't happen. I mean, their job is to think through everything and make sure that there's just no surprises. And a good wedding planner knows that there's always going to be surprises. It just always happens. Candles are going to go out. Kids are going to have pity parties at the front of the church. People are going to faint. Limo drivers aren't going to show up because they're at Arby's. That actually happened, where everyone made it to a reception that I was at once, and except for the couple, because they're waiting for their limo driver to come back from Arby's. Been some crazy things that I've seen in weddings. Saw a bride's dress almost catch on fire from the candle. There have been times when I've sat up there, and I have just wondered, what are we doing? Because the vows that they were giving to one another or singing to one another, I should have reviewed beforehand, and they were the cheesiest things ever. Yeah, I've seen a lot of wedding things, rain coming down on an outdoor wedding, weird stuff, weird hair. I don't know what women do sometimes in these weddings where they come down the aisle looking like they've never looked before. And you're like, is that my wife? I think she is. Weird things. But a wedding planner knows there's weird things and steps in. Here's Mary going, Jesus, we got to help. There's a problem here. Someone's wedding joy, their marriage joy, is coming to an end. The wine is running out. So here's little Mother Mary. Hey, Jesus. It's been a long time. You should probably call me more often. We don't talk like we should. I miss you. Hey, Mom, love you. We'll get together this week. We know how that goes. Hey, Jesus, they have no wine. Woman, what is that to me? Okay, now let's think through this. Laura's over here. Let's pick Joseph, our 26-year-old son, 27-year-old son. Joseph, I need you to take out the trash. Woman, what is that to me? Imagine her reaction. Imagine my reaction. We just don't do that. And so it looks like Jesus is being discourteous, but it's not the condition. That's not what's going on here. Jesus always kept the fifth commandment. He always honored his father and mother. He was never sinful, never unbiblically harsh, never unkind, never lacking compassion. This idea, woman, is the exact same word that he used when he's on the cross. and he's in great pain and he's about to give up the ghost in the King James language. And he looks down in one of his final acts of love for his mother and he says, John, that's your mother now. Woman, this is your son. In the NIV, they actually translate it, dear woman, dear mother. In the NIV, we just say, ma'am. I mean, in the South, we just say, ma'am. It's a courteous thing. Woman. And then he says, what is this to me? Why is this my business? You know I must be about my father's business. I told you that when I was 12 in the temple, and I've probably told you that a lot since. Why is this my business now? But he's not saying no. As a matter of fact, one time he goes through Jericho, and a man cries out to him, a blind beggar, and says, have mercy on me, O Lord, have mercy on me. And he stops and pauses, and he looks at the man and says, what would you have me do? I think that's what Jesus is doing here. A woman is interceding. A woman is communicating. A woman is praying to Jesus. Jesus looks at the woman and says, tell me exactly what you would have me do. Why is this my business? And then he, after addressing her, asking the question, makes this statement. My hour has not yet come. This is some education going on. There is an hour coming, an occasion or a time. And John uses this over and over in the gospel. There's an hour coming, Jesus says, when I'm going to a feast in Jerusalem one day. There's an hour coming one day when I will be arrested. There's an hour coming one day when I will suffer. There's an hour coming one day when I will be killed. There's an hour coming one day when I will drink the cup of the Father's wrath. But in John 17, there's an hour coming one day when I will once again be glorified with the Father, and I will share His glory and He will share mine. And there's an hour coming one day when I will do that with my disciples, with my bride, with my church. And there we will enjoy a feast of well-aged wine. There's an hour coming when I will be the groom with the father of the groom, and we forever and ever will throw a feast like you've never, ever seen in paradise. Now, woman, you're asking me, mother, to play the role of the groom, to play the role of the father of the groom, to provide wine at a wedding feast. This isn't my wedding. My hour has not yet come. This is what Jesus does. And I think Mary's over there respectfully going, yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. I know you. I know your heart. I just have watched you growing up as a perfect young man. I see the way you have affection for people in need. You servants, you do whatever he tells you. She seems to have incredible faith and submission. He's the man. He'll tell you what to do. You guys just do it. Not for a moment does she think this conversation or Jesus is going to walk away without doing something. Mary is ready. She has interceded for the people at the feast, and Jesus is now either going to do something or not do something. Well, Jesus does something. At the feast, the common grace of Jesus is poured out. Not everyone knows what's going on, but everyone at the feast enjoys the product of Jesus' grace. He produces wine miraculously from six purification pots. Water that was used for washing, filled to the brim, not just a little bit of wine, 120 to 150 gallons of wine, and not just boxed wine. This is the best they had ever tasted. This is amazing. Jesus produces that. What else does Jesus do? Jesus makes the groom look better than he's ever looked, because the master of the feast tastes it, goes, this is incredible. I don't know what's going on here. This is like from the page, whenever you go to a big steakhouse and they have a bottle of wine that you're buying, sometimes you look for that which is affordable. And then you look back and you see these astronomical prices for certain bottles that you wouldn't dare spend that much money on, or maybe you would. This is that kind of stuff. You don't normally pull that out. I mean, my understanding of mixed drinks is so that you don't use expensive stuff when you're putting sugar and remix in it. It's just not worth it. But here is Jesus making the most incredible wine. He presents it, and the master of the feast goes to the groom and says, this is phenomenal. And what does the groom say? Nothing. Somehow, he's looking so good, and he did nothing. I ask you the question, men, isn't it great when Jesus makes us look sharper than we really are? That's what's going on here. Jesus has met a need, I think, in the groom's life that the groom didn't even know he had. Jesus has met a need in the bride's life that she may not have even known that she had. Jesus and Mary see what's going on. She prays, he works, and the wedding feast goes on. And yet, I've talked about grace to the whole crowd. I've talked about grace to the groom and the bride. But there's more grace here. Jesus, in his coming out party as the Messiah, does a miracle. Certain people see. Certain people believe. And those people become his disciples. Jesus manifests a little bit of his glory. This is the first of many. People see how good he is. They believe in him. And they come to him as their Lord, Savior, and Master. So now, how do we apply this? I apply it in two ways. First, the general application. A word to all suffering sinners. Every one of us comes into life and you have like two options. The Bible talks about two ways. The Bible talks to us about two trees. Are you going to eat from the tree of wisdom or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Tree of life or the tree of knowledge? The Bible talks about in Proverbs, there's two kinds of women. There's the woman who calls you and says, come sin with me. There's the other, the woman of wisdom who says, follow me and I'll make it delightful for you. The Bible presents wine in both ways. It can be a curse. It can be dangerous. You can abuse it. It can be used by Satan. But the Bible also presents wine as a gift of God, used in holy worship, a blessing from God that he promises in this life and the next. In Genesis 27, may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. In Psalm 104, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to do what? To gladden the heart of man. In Isaiah 25, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Isaiah 55, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine, come buy milk, without money and without price. Jeremiah 31, they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil. Joel 3, and in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. Amos 9, the days are coming, declared the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine. Zechariah, how great is the goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. And Jesus looks at his own disciples one day and says, truly I tell you, I'm not drinking of this stuff anymore until the day that I drink it new with you in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came on earth to give us a garden experience. He created us in His image. He created trees and said, enjoy the fruit of the vine. Jesus intended for Adam and Eve to walk in the garden and enjoy the best of wine. But Satan is the one who comes in. Satan is the one who corrupts. Satan is the one who takes the good gift of God and turns it into something we abuse. And wine's just a picture of that. How do we abuse alcohol and food and technology and our words and our lips and sex and money and power, even work? We're always taking good gifts of God and we're abusing them. And then what ends up happening? Our joy goes away. Our gladness goes away. Our mirth. We harm others. We harm ourselves. We become weary. We despair. We become addicted and we're full of guilt. So there's a lot of people who find themselves at something good like a wedding or in something good like a marriage, but they find the joy running out. Some of it is unintentional. Some of it's intentional. But the truth of the matter is disaster is right here before us all. What happens? Somebody's praying for you. Mary prayed to Jesus about the feast. In this room, we have mothers like Mary who have been praying for you, going to Jesus, seeing a need, asking for help. Parents talking to Jesus, spouses talking to Jesus. We as a church, as elders, we gather together and we talk about you behind your back. Nah, not too much, but in quiet circles. We pray. We care. We go to Jesus. We grab His ankle and shake Him and say, please, Jesus, help my friends. They're losing their joy. They're stale. They're apathetic. They've lost their first love. They could care less about you. They come to church. They do their thing, but they live like hell throughout the week. Jesus, help. And what does Jesus do? Jesus is full of compassion. He loves it when His friends pray and when His friends intercede. And Jesus is the Lord, the Messiah, the preacher, and the miracle worker. And so for some of you, my friends, that are losing your joy, we're going to Jesus. We're praying. Let's do it right now. You ready? Really, let's pray. Father, I pray for friends here today going through the motions, lacking new wine, getting stale, not loving you like they should, filling their spiritual stomachs with the crud of this world, walking away dissatisfied from that too. Can't seem to find you right now, Lord. Something's just wrong on the inside. They're dead. Would you, the winemaker, would you, the one who makes men glad, please do something now and encourage the hearts of these friends. Help these suffering saints to see their groom, to love Him more, and to be filled with merriment and singing and worship again. In Jesus' name, amen. And then finally, what would I have to say to you who are married? How does this apply to you and to me? Yeah, well, we've seen our fair share of weddings, Laura and I. Laura and me. Laura and I would be right. We've seen our fair share of weddings. We've seen our disasters in wedding ceremonies. We've seen disasters in marriage relationships. We've encountered disasters in ours. Jesus is watching. Friends have prayed for us. We have prayed for you. Jesus listens. Jesus cares. Jesus loves. And Jesus answers those kinds of prayers. He moves in. He helps us see that it's all about idolatry. That it's all about, you know, you wonder sometimes in athletic events how people lose their cool. I mean, you can watch an Australian rules football game or a mixed martial arts, and you'll see guys getting pummeled, and they will walk away with dignity and style. but yet someone gets bumped hard in a basketball game and they bow up like they're ready to go at it. And you're like, how do those men handle? Well, in marriage, not everybody handles the same problems in the same way. Sometimes there are people who handle the exact same problems that you're handling, and yet they walk through it with grace and forgiveness. While other people, it just takes the smallest thing. My food's not ready on time, or you spend an extra $7 at Lowe's Hardware this week, and it just sends them off immediately into bickering and fighting. And you're like, what makes the difference? The difference is these people are honorable in athletics and they're honorable in marriage as they look out for the good and the honor of someone else. But these people are all about, it's me. It's my fame. It's my reputation. It's my pleasure. This is the problem. Where do strivings come from in our lives? They come from this self-love that we have on the inside, this idolatry. Jesus sees this. And he sees the turmoil. He sees the idolatry. He sees the prioritization over self. And sometimes we're like the groom and bride in this story. We don't even see it. But people are praying for you. Jesus is even praying for you. He's interceding for you. And he plans on moving in and helping. And Jesus can do for you what you can't. Jesus has the ability to make wine out of water. He has the ability to bring harmony out of hatred. He has the ability to take you who loathe one another and cause you to love one another. He can restore the joy. And so the question is Jesus ready to do it in your life? I don't know. But he can. And he's the only one who can. If I could, I would. Been taking counseling classes now for 6 months. And basically the big idea is you can't do much, Joe, except love people, talk to people, befriend people, and pray with people and see what Jesus wants. I go take my counseling classes because I want to be a better fixer, and I learn I'm never going to be the best fixer. It's only Jesus who fixes. And so I end this sermon by praying for you, because that's all I can do.